We are in the book of Zechariah. That's the next to the last book in the Old Testament, if you're looking for it. While you're looking for it, let me just read you an old hymn that came to mind. This is a much less known hymn than some of the others I've read to you. This one actually refers to Zechariah indirectly. Ye Christian heralds, go proclaim salvation through Emmanuel's name. To distant climes the tidings bear, and plant the rose of Sharon there. God shield you with a wall of fire. That's the reference to Zechariah. God shield you with a wall of fire, with flaming zeal your breasts inspire. Mid raging winds their fury cease, and hush the tempest into peace. And when our labors are all o'er, then we shall meet to part no more, meet with the blood-bought throng to fall, and crown our Jesus, Lord of all. So, an interesting old hymn that actually has several references to Zechariah. We'll take a look at Zechariah. We are in the post-exilic prophets now. That's one of those $20 words that means these are the prophets that spoke after the children of Israel came back from exile in Babylon. They'd been in exile for 70 years, as you remember, and that was the promise of God, that they would be there for 70 years, brought through Jeremiah, confirmed through Ezekiel, and then the ministry of Daniel had gone on all through that 70 years. He might have even still been alive at the time when Zechariah ministered, but he was up in Babylon still. And Zechariah and Haggai, who we looked at last week, were ministering down in Jerusalem, where a small band had gone back. King Cyrus had given a command to send any Jews who wanted to go back to build a temple there in Jerusalem. It's an interesting story because, as you remember, King Cyrus was mentioned by name, talked about in the book of Isaiah, 200 years before he was born. He was mentioned by name. And when Cyrus became the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, some of the prophets, perhaps Daniel, pointed out these words in the writings of Isaiah, where he was named 200 years before he was born. And it was described exactly what some of the things were that he would do. And he was so impressed by this. So it so impressed him that God had spoken about him long before he was born, that he gave this command to go back and rebuild the temple of God in Jerusalem. Now, they had no sooner started building than the governors of the surrounding provinces sent a letter to the new king, Artaxerxes, although actually it was Cyaxerxes or something like that. It was another king, one who was only a king for a short while in the Medo-Persian Empire, and said, look, these people have a history of rebelling against their rulers, so you shouldn't let them continue to build. Back came the letter to Jerusalem saying, stop the building of this temple and stop the building of this city, and the people stopped. Now, that particular person was king for only a few months, according to history. 7 months, I think, was all he was king. The next king was actually much more supportive of the work in Jerusalem. But under Haggai, they had been encouraged to go back and restart that project of building the temple, and they had undertaken the work. And God had blessed them as they began the work of building the temple. Zechariah, 2 months after Haggai had ministered, begins his ministry there also, in Jerusalem. And so this is around 520 BC. Zechariah was probably a priest. The name Zechariah, which incidentally there are some 29 people named in the Old Testament with this name, Zechariah. It's a very common name. We know one from the New Testament. Where does that name occur in the New Testament? Who? Zacharias is actually the way it comes into the Greek. Who is Zacharias? John the Baptist's dad was named Zacharias. So we even see that name in the New Testament. It means God remembers. Very appropriate for a prophet coming back after the exile. He's telling the people, God remembers the promises he made to you a long time ago. You may doubt that God remembers because of the judgment you experienced when you were taken off into exile in Babylon. You may have thought God forgot about you during those 70 years you were up in Babylon. God didn't forget. He remembers the promises he made. He will keep those promises. And Zechariah is a very encouraging prophet who comes with that very message. God hasn't forgotten. God will take care of you, not just in helping you to finish this temple, But in the long run, God's plan involves Jerusalem. God's plan involves Israel, and it will always involve Israel. God never took Israel out of his plans. The center of his plans are still around Israel, around Jerusalem, around Zion, as it's called. That's still the center of God's plan. And Zechariah goes beyond just looking to the immediate restoration of the temple to looking to the ultimate restoration of the kingdom to Jerusalem, to a world empire centered at Jerusalem, something which hasn't happened yet, but may happen very soon. So we are looking here to the first chapter. Let's go ahead and get started. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, notice we're naming it after a Gentile king. We're marking time there still in that way because it's still the age of the Gentiles has essentially begun at this point in time, and it's still very much a Gentile time period. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, from to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I command my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us." Beautiful opening passage. This is kind of his introduction to the work that he's written here. Notice that a few things here. Not only is Zechariah a prophet, and this was very significant to the people, when these prophets came and began to speak there in Jerusalem, they understood that God was working again in Jerusalem because God was speaking there. But not only was Zechariah a prophet, he was the son of a prophet, the son of Iddo the prophet. Now, Iddo is another name which occurs quite frequently in the Old Testament, actually, and it's usually associated with prophets who were involved in keeping histories of various sorts. And so we see the name Iddo mentioned in connection with a number of the historical records. In fact, that's one of the interesting things about Zechariah himself. It's told in traditions, tells us that Zechariah was a member of something called the Great Synagogue, which was a group there in Jerusalem, among those who came back from the captives, who undertook the work of preserving many of those Old Testament scriptures, of assembling them, of putting them together in the form that we have them today, taking the various pieces and fragments that had become scattered about and were held by various people up in captivity and bringing them back together, collecting them into a single work, also beginning to collect that Babylonian Talmud, as they call it, that had begun to be written up there in Babylon while they were in captivity. So he was a member of a group that worked historically to gather together the important works, like many of the Old Testament books we have. Not that he wrote them all, I'm just saying he gathered them together. And he was involved in preserving God's word. Now, it says, the Lord has been angry, not just angry, but very angry with your fathers. Now, this is an important lesson. It's emphasized through this section. We need to know our history. Sometimes looking at our own history is very important. I know some have said we never learn from history, but you can learn from history. It is possible to look back at your history, the history of what your parents experienced, and learn some lessons. And he's saying here, we need to learn a lesson about God's anger in the past. The question being asked here is, how did we get where we are today? As they looked around them, they were now living in the city of Jerusalem, which was ruins. That was all that was left in Jerusalem, were ruins. And it was a desolate place. And they may have been asking themselves, how did we get where we are today? And so the prophet is bringing back to their remembrance how it was they got where they were today. Now, notice in this next very important verse, the central verse in this section, there's something repeated. Listen to it once and tell me what's repeated so frequently that it's annoying. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. What is it that keeps getting repeated? Lord of hosts. There's a focus in this book. It's on the Lord of hosts. Now, this is a really important thing. We were talking last week about anxiety and discouragement and those kinds of things. And one of the first moves we talked about, if you're in a situation where you've grown anxious, fearful, where you're concerned about whether there is a hope, a future for you, the first thing to do is to focus on God. To focus completely on God is the first step. In prayer, coming before God in prayer, we use that passage from Philippians chapter 4, where it talks about that, that we're to be anxious in nothing, but in all things, by prayer and supplication, we're to come before God. Well, this is the first step, and that's why he emphasizes here the Lord of hosts. Now, that name Lord of hosts might be confusing to you. That refers to God as the one who is in charge, the one who is the general of the hosts of heaven, the one who is in charge of what happens in the universe. It's talking about the sovereignty of God. And God in his sovereignty is giving them a command and a promise. The command is, return to me. And that's a very important command. Why? Where else do we hear that command, in essence, as the opening message? When John comes, what's his basic gospel message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. And when Jesus comes, what's his opening message? It's the same as John's. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the basic message which Jesus himself started out with in his ministry, is that message of a call to repentance. So the same call is what we're hearing here. Return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you. So there's a promise associated with this, that God will be with us if we will simply return to him. And quite often the problem is very simple. The problem isn't that God has left us, if God seems distant. It's that we have left God. And so as we come back to God, he says, my arms are open. What's the problem here? I'm waiting. I haven't moved. I've been here all along. I'm waiting for you. Just come back to me, and I'll be with you. So that was the commandment given to them. He reemphasizes this. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. So do not be like your fathers. Why? The prophets preached repentance. You go through Isaiah, you go through Jeremiah, you go through all of those major prophets and many of the minor prophets that we've just been through, like Zephaniah and those, they were preaching repentance. They were saying, it's getting late, folks. You better turn back to God. You don't know. Maybe he'll show mercy. Because what we're prophesying is trouble. And it will come if there is no repentance. But they didn't listen. They didn't hear the word, turn now from your evil ways and evil deeds. And because the fathers didn't hear or heed, the fathers died. And the prophets died, but God's word went on. You see, that's the thing. People come and go. We are on the scene for a while, but God's word is eternal. And even if God's word brings us to judgment, even if we don't hear it, God's word remains. The lesson for us is, God is speaking today through his word. He has spoken through his son. As it says, you remember, in Hebrews chapter 2, I love that opening of Hebrews chapter 2, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. That is to say, we've heard the message so much more clearly, and God is still speaking to us through his word, because his word is eternal. The question is, are we listening? Are we listening? Are we doing it? Because the problem with those that were their fathers was they didn't hear and they didn't heed. They didn't turn. But these people have a little bit different response. Notice the response here. So they returned. They returned. That's the first thing they did. They returned to the Lord. And they said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. What's significant about what they said there? There's something significant about that. Consider the situation they're in, having returned from the Babylonian exile. Who are they blaming for all of their troubles? The Lord. They said, this came from the Lord. It was the Lord who did this. It wasn't Babylon who did this. You see, we have this tendency sometimes in our lives to blame people, to blame our upbringing, to blame so many things. They laid the blame, in essence, on themselves. They said, God did exactly what he promised to do to those who would not turn. He dealt with us according to our deeds. So in a sense, they blamed themselves, but they acknowledged that it was God who did this. Not some great superpower, not the political situation of the times, not some weakness or disease that had overcome them. It was God who did this. It was God who did this. And we must look at history in that way, that it is God at work in history, not merely an accident. Those who believe that history is merely an accident happening in so many places have missed the point. Well, let's go on. What follows are eight visions, all seen on the same night. They're some of the most difficult visions to interpret in Scripture. And yet, in spite of the fact that they're difficult to interpret, they also interpret themselves to an extent, since the most important features of the visions are, in fact, explained to us in the text. So we'll look at these visions and some of the explanations that come in the text. Let's look at the first vision here that follows immediately on the opening of this book. This vision, incidentally, is a key to the others. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Sheba, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem, and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Let's take a look at this vision. First of all, we see here four horses, four horsemen, apparently on the four horses, because we talk about it a little. We have the red horse. Now, what would a red horse stand for? What would red as a color stand for in Scripture? Blood, bloodshed, war. And we notice that if you read carefully, the angel of the Lord, which is capitalized in our Bible, why is that? It's an appearance of God. Particularly we think of it as a Christophany of Jesus Christ himself there, who is on one of those red horses. There are apparently two red horses. Now, if Jesus has come riding a red horse, what is God's plan for that time of history? War and bloodshed. God is on the war path. And that's what he's saying here, that God is on the war path. The world may be at peace, not for long. Now, I love the description. Now, Sorel, incidentally, is a mixture of white and red, where white would signify victory and triumph. So we have the bloodshed and war, we have the victory and triumph, and we have those kind of mixed events, which are warfare and bloodshed, and yet at the same time a bit of victory and triumph out of that warfare and bloodshed. So those are the three horses, the three colors of horses. Four horsemen, though, are there. I love what is said about these four horsemen, that they have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. What does that tell us about God's knowledge concerning what's going on here in the world? Is God naive? No. God's not naive about what's going on in the world. He knows what's going on in the world. And these horsemen are a picture of the fact that God has sent, as it were, the horsemen throughout the world to see what's going on, what's happening. And they've come to report back here to Jesus Christ concerning what is happening. Now, it says the world is resting quietly, and this is a problem for Jesus, for the angel of the Lord, that the world is resting quietly because it seems inappropriate that Jerusalem should continue to be in ruins, should be continue to be a reproach to the world, and that the world is resting at peace. This seems inappropriate to Jesus. So we see Jesus here interceding with the Father on behalf of Jerusalem. The angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? In tone, this intercession on the part of Jesus sounds very much like what you read in Nehemiah, when Nehemiah lifts up his prayer, when Nehemiah is in mourning, fasting, and prayer, when he hears about the destruction, the reproach that is still on Jerusalem some 60 or 70 years later. Nehemiah is lifting up a similar prayer for Jerusalem that is still a reproach. Here Jesus, though, is interceding on behalf of Jerusalem. And we need to remember that Jesus is praying for us. Do you know that Jesus prays for us? John chapter 17 records for us one of Jesus' prayers. And we must not assume that having prayed for us there right before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, that he is not still praying for us. He still intercedes on our behalf, as it says elsewhere, that he ever intercedes before the Father on behalf of the saints. So he is praying on our behalf. And we need to remember that that is taking place, especially in those times when everything seems hopeless, as it did perhaps at this time. Everything seemed hopeless. I mean, a remnant had been brought back, but what had happened? Immediately, the surrounding provinces had turned against them, and it just didn't look good. It looked like Jerusalem was never going to be restored, like it would always be a reproach. But here Jesus interceded. Notice that God answers immediately. And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words, and God has good and comforting words in his scriptures for us if we will just take them. We need to go to the scriptures and find those. He says, I'm zealous for Jerusalem. We'll see that zeal, particularly there's a whole chapter about that, which we will look at the end of next week's passage in chapter 8, where he talks about his zeal for Jerusalem and for Zion. I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. Now, you see, there's an ease and complacency in our world right now. People don't believe that God's judgment is coming. And that ease and complacency is an issue with God, just as it was an issue in Noah's day. God was upset that the world was at ease, comfortable. And he sent Noah there as a witness to them, saying, 120 years and it's over. I'm building this ark, and when I enter that ark, it's over. For you guys. So you better repent now. But they weren't listening to Noah, and they weren't listening to the prophets in the past. But here he has a warning for the nations. The issue was that God's anger, though God used godless nations to discipline his people, he says, I didn't mean for you to do it that way. You went way too far. A little discipline, yes, they needed it. But you went way too far. And now you have to answer to me. And so the Lord is saying that he's returning. Notice here, we see God is proclaiming several things here, because that was the word in verse 14. He's proclaiming his zeal for Jerusalem, his anger against the nations. He's proclaiming mercy and restoration for Jerusalem there in verse 16. He's also proclaiming that he's proclaiming hope that my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. He's proclaiming comfort. The Lord will again comfort Zion. And he's proclaiming that he will honor his own. That is, he will again choose Jerusalem. So this first vision is kind of a key to the other visions in that it shows us that God is very much at work in the world, and his plan for the future includes Israel, always has included Israel, that his promises haven't been broken, that he will continue to use Israel. And now he has several more visions which will deal with that same issue. Let's look at some of those other visions. Some of them are fairly short, and we can look at them fairly quickly and see what they're about. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah, to scatter it. Now, horns. This is always difficult for them. Now, these are not trumpets or trombones. That's not what we're talking about here. This is another kind of horn. What kind of horn is this? What?
The horn of
what? The horn of power. So this is speaking like of tusks on an elephant, or the horns of, what is on a rhinoceros. It's speaking of something that's impressive looking for its power, because the horn on an animal that has horns, the goats also have the horns. These are a sign of power. And you know the male goats especially like to emphasize their power in their horns, because they're always going around butting everything in sight. Who was it had the goats the other year was saying, he learned very quickly not to turn his back on a goat. No, he got rid of the goats, but he was glad to be rid of them, actually. But he learned not to turn his back on a goat, because they exercise their power and authority of their horns very freely. And like to let you know that they have those. Well, anyway, horns are a symbol of power. And so he's talking here about superpowers, about empires, about nations that had scattered Israel. Now, there's four horns. Do you know what those four horns represent? Who are the four empires that had to do with Israel?
Babylon
was one of them.
Egypt
was one of them, but Assyria. Actually, the four are not, would be Assyria, Babylon, the Medes and Persians, and then the Greeks. Or actually, the Medes and Persians aren't generally included, because they were actually fairly friendly, but the Greeks are definitely included. That would come later. Remember, Daniel talked about what the Greeks would do to Israel in a later day. But then the Roman Empire is the fourth, because the Romans would eventually come and destroy Jerusalem. So we have the four horns, those four great empires that have come against, that have scattered Israel. And of course, pictured with them is any nation that came against Israel. So we saw it in our day. What was the great horn in our day that was broken because of the way they treated Israel? Nazi Germany. I think Nazi Germany really had a good chance of ruling the world. Their one huge mistake was in what they did with the Jews, because that huge mistake cost them their position with God. Not that they weren't godless to begin with, not that there weren't other things wrong, but I think if anything caused the downfall of the Nazi power, it was the way they treated Jews. That really caused their downfall, I believe. And And as it is here, notice what God does. God doesn't send out some greater superpower to break them down. What does God do? He sends out a craftsman. He says, it's as if all I need to do is cut them down to size. So I'm sending someone out to fix them, to cut them down to size, and they'll be finished. And that's all it took. It didn't take a great military overcoming. Rome wasn't brought down by some particular military endeavor that failed so much as internally they just kind of rotted away. A craftsman, as it were, changed the heart of their emperors to the point where they just kind of went downhill. And the same happened with Babylon. It wasn't such a huge military victory that the Medes won. The Babylonians were all stoned in their palace. They were all drunk when the Medes just quietly walked in and took over the city. So it was as if a craftsman had come in and whittled them down to size and said, you're really nothing. You know that. And God has ways of showing us when we grow proud that we really aren't as big as we think we are. Pride comes in a lot of different forms. And God has a way of bringing us down to size. And we must remember that, especially if we should grow so proud as to come against God's people, particularly against Israel. There is no place in the church for anti-Semitism. It's the stupidest thing we could possibly do. And yet it's been in the church historically. It's been around, and it doesn't belong there, because it's one of the stupidest things we could possibly do. And when we have that kind of pride, God sends out his craftsmen to whittle us down to size. No, you don't hear about them much anymore. For instance, the British Israel movement. Where is it now? Long dead. Yeah. So, well, let's move on to the next vision here. He's got some more visions ahead. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And there was an angel who talked with me, going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. So here's a beautiful picture, man with a measuring line, a surveyor, as it were. Now, what was significant? We've already seen this come up in verse 16 where it says, a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. What does that indicate? When a surveyor's line is stretched out, when you see it in your neighborhood, what does it mean? Somebody's building something. They're building a structure, or they're building a street, or they're building sewers, or whatever it is. They're building something. When the surveyor's line is stretched out, it means that something is being built. It also means that the property is worth something, because that's the other reason you stretch a surveyor's line out, because now the property is being bought and sold, and now we have to know where the property lines are so the property can be bought and sold. So these are things that are valued again. So as he sees a man going out with a measuring line in his hand, what is that saying about God? He's getting ready to build. He sees that land as valuable, something that needs to be measured. If you have taken an inheritance, if you've been given a piece of land, one of the first things you might do is go out and have it surveyed. So you know what you've got and you know where the property lines are. You have it surveyed. Now, normally we don't have to have it surveyed. It's on our deed of title. So we go out and we do a title search to find out what it is we bought. Before we buy a house, we have to have a deed that tells us what it is we're buying. And the deed has, most of the deed, if you've ever read it, I don't know if you've ever read one of those property deeds, most of it is the description of where your land is. And that's what it's all about. So it's as if God is taking stock of Jerusalem and saying, he's got two questions. How wide is it? Now, I see that as a question of how much influence will Jerusalem have? Just how big will it grow? What kind of influence will it have in the world, the city of Jerusalem? You see, it wasn't much to look at the time, was it? Walls were a ruin, as we read from Nehemiah. The temple had been destroyed. The city was pretty much in ruins. And having no defenses, if you lived there in Jerusalem, bandits could come in at any time and take whatever you had, because there were no walls, there were no gates, there was nothing to keep marauding bands of Bedouins or whatever from coming in and taking whatever you had. So there was no defense there. But God is looking to the future and saying, just how big will it be? And we have to understand that he's speaking, having just talked about the world superpowers, he's thinking of the fact that in the future, Jerusalem will be the head of a superpower. For 1,000 years, Jesus Christ will rule the world from Jerusalem. And it will be the city which will be the capital of the whole world. Jerusalem will be. We must understand that. How long is the next question being asked? And that's, how long will God reign in Jerusalem? You see, previously the question which Jesus asked was, how long will they continue to suffer? But now I think the question is, how long will they reign? So already we've moved beyond that initial problem to a new question. And this is where he speaks Jerusalem. He tells us some things about Jerusalem as this message is sent to him as if by a courier. The message is, Jerusalem shall be inhabited. That's the first thing. It'll no longer be a deserted place. It will be inhabited. It will be inhabited as towns without walls, that it'll be so big that it'll be flowing out beyond whatever walls or boundaries there are. And if you've looked at modern-day Jerusalem, you already see that has happened. The walls don't mean much of anything anymore in Jerusalem, because it's a big city now. It's a big megalopolis, or whatever you want to call it, that has spread out over a huge area. It's not just a little tiny city like it was in the past. So we're already seeing this fulfilled in part. Because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. So a huge population there, lots of livestock in it. It's a good place to live. For I, this is God's place in the city. Remember, we talked last week about making a place for God in this city. And God says, I will have a place in this city. He says, first of all, I will be a wall of fire around her. What a beautiful picture. She doesn't need walls anymore. And those stone walls, good as they were, they actually don't do much against modern weapons. But a wall of fire? Now, that'll do something against modern weapons. A wall of fire around her. That God is watching over. Do you know that God is a wall of fire around his body, the church, as well? We often forget that. We think, we've got to make ourselves secure. We've got to take whatever measures are necessary to protect ourselves, put up cameras everywhere, and set up our security systems and all that kind of stuff. But God says, I will be a wall of fire around my people. Ultimately, that's the protection we need, is God's protection. And it will be far greater than anything we can do. But notice, more importantly, almost, than a wall of fire around us, I will be the glory in her midst. And God is the glory in our midst. If we have any glory, it's the glory of God in our midst that we need to be desiring. And that should be what people come to see. Not say, wow, what an amazing building, it's glorious. Or, wow, what an amazing church, what an amazing system you have here. That's not where our glory is. The question is, when people walk in, do they say, God is here? And that's the glory of this place, that God is here. And that's to be the glory in our midst, just as that is to be the glory in the midst of Jerusalem in days to come. And if Jerusalem has seemed to lack some glory in years gone by, if Jerusalem still seems to lack a little bit of the glory that it ought to have, wait till God is in their midst as its glory. Then it will truly be a glorious city. So we are safe in Christ, and God is the glory in our midst. Let's go on to some things that follow this vision. There are a couple of interesting kind of applications of what he's seen in the visions up till now. First of all, here in verse 6, up, up, Flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now, why this command? Up, up, flee. What's going on here? Why is he saying this? Did everybody come back from Babylon? No. Most of the people stayed up in Babylon. They'd actually grown kind of comfortable up there. They had begun to be involved in commerce, in trading, all kinds of activities there in Babylon. And they'd gotten kind of comfortable up there. And many of them never came back, never really have been back since. They've moved out through other parts of the world. They never really came back. But you see, this was God's call, is particularly God's call in this day, in the last days. Up, up, it's time to flee. You've got to get out of that Babylonian system that you've grown comfortable in, because God's judgment is now coming upon the nations. And you don't want to be there. That was the call, incidentally, in the book of Revelation, where he talks about the city of Babylon there. He says, get out of it now before the judgment comes. Don't be caught there when God's judgment comes upon its world system, a system of commerce, a system of false religion, a system of idolatry. Don't be caught there when God's judgment comes. Even if you feel comfortable there, you need to get up and leave now, is what he says. You need to escape. He goes on, though, and says, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. That is to say, God will be glorified when he takes care of the nations that plundered you. And why is that so? He goes on to explain something which we need to remember. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. That is, God is very sensitive to the hurt that comes upon his people Israel. He's also very sensitive to the hurt that comes upon his church. Remember, that's what he said to Saul on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He's saying, yes, you're persecuting God's people. And when you persecute God's people, those Christians you're persecuting, you are persecuting me. And it doesn't hurt me just a little bit. They're the apple of my eye. It's as if you had just stuck your finger in my eye. And I felt that. And you can bet I will respond. So, when people do touch you, you don't have to defend yourself, but what you do need to remember is you're the apple of his eye. God will take care of those who touch you. Even if you can't defend yourself against them, God will take care of them in due time. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. I love that kind of justice God has. They become spoil for their servants. And isn't that how it's been with most of the major empires of the world? In the end, it's the poor, the servants, who have, as it were, taken over the empire. And they've become spoil for their servants. Even in America, I think we are seeing that happen to an extent. The labor union movement, for an example, I think is a way in which America kind of became spoils to the servants, to those who were doing the work. The nation became spoils to the servants. But he goes on here and says, then you will know, this is the outcome of it all, you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now, who is the me here? I think it is ultimately Jesus. I think this is the angel of the Lord speaking. And so he's saying, you will know that I was sent from my Father when the judgment comes upon the nations. So when God's judgment comes, that will be the final proof to Israel that Jesus was indeed sent from the Father, which is something they've questioned all along. Let's move on to the next section, though, while we still have time here. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. There it is again. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. So this is the song of the redeemed, a song which we can enter into of those who have been redeemed by God. But this is also a song for the children of Israel, and yet, as yet, they're not able to sing this song because, for the most part, they haven't accepted their Messiah. But one day soon, they will sing this song. He says, God says that He is coming and will dwell in your midst. And isn't that a beautiful promise? Has that been fulfilled yet? Yes. Jesus came and dwelt in their midst. He came and dwelt. Now, He will come again, fulfilling this the second time in a much greater way when He comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But He already came once and dwelt in their midst. So in a sense, this is one of those prophecies that has a dual fulfillment. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. I'm always thankful for that statement because that speaks of Gentiles like me being joined to the Lord. And here's a promise that said that that would happen, and it has happened. And they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. He keeps emphasizing that. I will dwell in your midst. I will dwell in your midst. He wants them to remember that. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Wants to emphasize that again. And the Lord shall take possession of Judah as His inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. So when people question you and say, well, you know, what right does Israel have to this land? What's your answer? It's God's land. It's His inheritance. And His inheritance has been given to the children of Israel. And He will come back and claim His inheritance just in case there's any confusion. And there is confusion today. In fact, the incidents going on in Gaza make that confusion all the more clear, as now a military attack has taken place from Gaza against an Israeli military establishment. So now the Israeli government at this very time is trying to decide, what do we do in response to what was essentially a declaration of war on Israel? Here we created this state there in Gaza, and now they've declared war on us. What do we do? So now we're in one of those wonderful situations that could lead to those final prophecies being fulfilled very quickly. And then the command, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. That is, be in reverence, be in awe before God, and no longer bring your proud words before God, because He's in control. Let's finish off, though, this section in chapter 3. It talks here about Joshua the high priest, and there's some beautiful things. We remember from Haggai that there were two important figures at the time in Jerusalem. Who were those two important figures? The political leader who was, you remember his name? Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the governor, appointed governor in that area, so he was the civil leader. And then Joshua, son of Jehozadak, who was the high priest. So he was the religious leader in the time. And these two men were in charge of getting this work on the temple going, and they had to work together on it. Chapter 3, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And isn't that how it always is when we stand to minister? Satan is right there to oppose us, to accuse us. He's right there beside us, accusing us as we try to minister before God. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? I love what Jesus has to say here, what the angel of the Lord is saying to the Father. Notice those who would kind of blatantly come out and say that we ought to be rebuking Satan. Does even Jesus himself directly rebuke Satan in this case? No. He says, the Lord rebuke you. He's leaving that up to God to take care of the rebuking. So when we come before Satan, should I be standing and saying, I rebuke you, Satan? Is that what I should be saying? No, I should be saying, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord. Now he identifies who the Lord is. He's saying, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. He's saying, right now, you're standing against Joshua, whose work is to rebuild God's temple in Jerusalem. But God has chosen Jerusalem, and because God has chosen Jerusalem, you must not oppose Joshua. You have no right to oppose Joshua. The Lord rebuke you. because you're opposing Joshua. And he speaks here of Joshua, which is beautiful. I love the way he refers to Joshua. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? He's saying, yeah, Joshua may not be much, but he's a brand plucked from the fire. When the fires have burned and destroyed this city, this one coal, as it were, was plucked out of the fire, and this is what's left, this coal of the fire, as it were, Joshua. Now, we get a picture of Joshua here. Now, Joshua was clothed in filthy garments and was standing before the angel. What are those filthy garments? Sin. Our own righteousness is filthy garments, as filthy rags, as Paul puts it. That's what our own righteousness is, and that's what he had as he stood before the angel of the Lord. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. What are the rich robes? His righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, is being given to Joshua as he removes Joshua's iniquities. Remember, as we've heard talk before, only God can forgive sins, and God removes the iniquity here of Joshua, cleans him up, sets him before him in those rich clothes. Also, incidentally, the rich robes of a son, of one who is adopted into God's family. These are the rich robes indicating his relationship to God. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. I think of this clean turban as being wisdom. He's being crowned with wisdom is what I think of it as. It may be the covenant with him also, but I think of it as wisdom that's being put on his head. But it could also be the covenant that he has, that God has given him. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways, and if you keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts, I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Now, there's a word keeps getting repeated. What is it? My. If you walk in my ways. Now, what was the first call that they had at the beginning of this prophecy? Return to me. That is, turn from your evil ways, from your evil deeds, and follow me, and I will return to you. So if you will walk in my ways, that's the first call here. If you will keep my command, you remember, that's what Jesus also said to his disciples. If you love me, you will keep my commands. My commandments. First commandment of Jesus being what? Love one another. Yeah, that's the first commandment to us from Jesus. But so that's the commandment that he's being charged to keep also. Then you also shall judge my house, remembering it's God's house. It's not our house. When we come to a place of worship, when we serve within the body of Christ, we must remember whose house it is. It's not my house that I can do whatever I want to do in this place. Even if I am, quote, the leader, it's not my house, it's his house. And so if I am to judge in this house, if I'm to rule in this house, then I must do it understanding that it's his house. And likewise, you shall have charge of my courts. Courts which, incidentally, were meant for prayer. Remember, Jesus had to come in and cleanse those courts because they were being used for commerce. That very thing that we just talked about, being judged, that Babylonian commerce had crept into the temple. And Jesus had to come and purify the temple again. The courts, as it were, had to be purified of that commercialism that had crept in. And I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Finally, whenever he talks about Joshua in this book, you'll notice he doesn't stay long talking about Joshua. And Joshua's name is the same as somebody else's name, Jesus. And so almost every time he speaks to Joshua, we'll see him go on and talk about Jesus Christ, as he does right here in verse 8. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign, for behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Now, we always remember that this word branch, Natsir in Hebrew, sounds very much like Nazarene, or being from Nazareth. So when they say that the Old Testament speaks of Jesus the Nazarene, probably it's passages like this they're referring to when it calls him the branch. Natsir. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. So he's speaking of a land that is fruitful, a land that is shaded by vines and by fig trees that people can be invited into, that the Lord has made the land fruitful once again. But most importantly, what does Jesus Christ do? It's right in the middle here, right at the end of verse 9. What is it? And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. What day was that? The day he died on the cross. The day of his crucifixion. In a sense, he removed the iniquity of the land in that day. Now, they have to accept that removal. And there will come a day, I think, again, there'll be a second fulfillment of this. In one day, as it were, all of Israel will suddenly realize Messiah's been here. We missed it. They were right all along. And in one day, there'll suddenly be a turning that says, yeah, Jesus. The scales will fall off their eyes. That will happen in one day. So that's the end of the section that we were going to look at this morning from Zechariah. Next week, we'll be looking at chapters 4 through 8. So we'll finish off the visions and get into a couple of other matters that follow immediately after the visions.